I'm going to ask you this morning to turn to a passage that I have not asked you to turn to in quite some time. James, the letter of James, and the fifth chapter, James chapter 5. And we'll be looking at this today, this morning and this afternoon. While you're turning there, let me just briefly say that it is good to be back with the Lord's people. I was trying to count, and I can't rightly recall exactly, but I know since Thanksgiving sometime, I think me and my family have only been here maybe once or twice. Everything else has either been us away or us on Zoom because of COVID, and then last week because of the weather. So I'm very grateful to God to be back among the Lord's people. It is a joy to me to be able to see you all face to face, to speak with you face to face, to sing with you face to face, and to worship our God. I would also say that if you don't mind to be praying as we look at this text today, one thing that I have found, and I don't know whether to blame it on COVID or just me, but mentally since COVID, there have just been some struggles and confusion and saying things other than what I really intend to say and mean. And I'm going to blame it on COVID as long as I can, because there's certainly a brain fog that comes with that and seems, for me anyways, to be lingering. So please pray, because I do want to be clear in dealing with this text. So James chapter 5, and we'll take up our reading because it's been some time that we've been here. We'll take up our reading at verse 13. And we'll read down through verse 18 this morning. So here in the latter part of this letter, as James finishes it, he, as I've said in the past in preaching this, and it's been some time ago since I preached this, that he really gives to us here in this some pastoral counsel. Not that the rest of what he's been saying has not been pastoral counsel, but here in particular, what do you do in certain situations? And so he tells them, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, and this will be the text that we will look at, the verse that we will look at specifically today, the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And as I said, we will be focused this morning and then this afternoon specifically on one verse, verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Might God be pleased to bless the reading and the study and the proclamation of his word this morning. Now, I have stubbornly resisted dealing with this text for quite some time. When we come to a passage such as this, a great difficulty arises in the interpretation of it. What James seems to be presenting to us in verse 15, if you just read it, is a universally absolute promise that results in bodily healing when prayed the right way, in faith. And the plain reading of the text would seem, I think, to substantiate that, especially if read apart from the fuller context. So you see, knowing who we are and what we believe, you see why there is some difficulty in my mind when coming to this and wanting to deal with it faithfully, right? That's what it seems to be saying there. This passage has been said by some to be one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament because of the various ways that it can be interpreted, along with verse 14, which we looked at some time ago, and all the different interpretations there. So I say to you this morning, before we look at this, I have studied it, I've thought about it, I've prayed over it with hesitation for a very long time because of these textual and doctrinal difficulties that seem to arise from it. And when we come to any passage of Scripture, me and Pastor Lee and any other man who's given the task of standing and teaching and preaching, when we come to any passage of Scripture, we want to get it right. We want to get it right for the honor of God and for the good of our souls. And I think that we can scarcely afford to get it wrong, as it will ultimately present to us a skewed view of God, a skewed view of God's ways, and what God requires of His people. So it's important that we be diligent, right? And rightly dividing the word of truth. So I've also debated in my own mind, and I shared this with some of you on Wednesday, the value of drawing attention to the different views that exist. On the one hand, I really don't want for them to distract us from James's purpose in this text. And I've told you what his purpose is in the past. If you read verses 13 through 18 as a unit, his purpose is very clear, and I never want to distract from that. Pray. Be a praying people. If you don't learn anything else from verses 13 through 18, learn that. That God's people, God's gathered people, God's church, the Lord's church, is to be a people who are marked conspicuously by prayer. And I don't want anything to distract us from that purpose. On the other hand, I do believe that examining these views is somewhat unavoidable, as I've already mentioned. If you read it, the plain reading of it seems to present to our minds certain difficulties and questions. There are, as best as I can tell, in reading and studying and looking and listening, there are generally four or five ways the text has been interpreted. And some very good and godly, trusted men have approached this passage in very different ways. And since we cannot completely avoid the questions that arise, I thought it best this morning to speak to each view, albeit I will try to be brief. You could spend entire lessons on each of the views, but I want to be somewhat brief, and then follow with a broader review of the key elements of what James has taught throughout this letter that, when we come to a passage like this, should govern our thinking. So what are the different views? More broadly speaking, what is James teaching throughout this letter that should come to bear on our thinking as we look at verse 15? And then finally, this afternoon, close with those things which can be known and serve as an encouragement and a comfort to the people of God then and now. So that's kind of, hopefully, where we're going. Okay? So then, what are the differing views theologians and pastors have taken when seeking to handle this text? As I said, I'm going to have five in here. As I've already mentioned, the first is the view that when you read this promise that James writes here, that you should view it as a guaranteed promise of healing, perpetual, throughout all ages of the church. That's one way of viewing this text. Therefore, those that hold this view use the text to teach that any believer who has strong enough faith will be healed without question. Name it and claim it, right? And we know that doctrine very well because of its prevalence in our society. And one argument for this position is that the future tense of the verb is a sure indication that what is asked for will, in fact, be given. That's the way that the verbs here read. Listen to it again. And the prayer of faith will save. Verb, save, is in the future tense, and it reads, will save the sick. And the Lord, will raise him up. And therefore, the verb also for raise is in the future tense. And that's one argument for this position. And one thing that they point out is that, that they point to as adding validity to this position is that whenever this kind of language is used in other places, the plainest meaning is to interpret as absolutely certain. For instance, no one would read Christ's words in Matthew 11:28, which bring great comfort to many souls, "Come to me and I will give you rest." No one would read that and question the absolute certainty of this promise. If you come to Christ, He will give you rest. No one's going to say, "He might and He might not. He might make good on His word, but then again, maybe not if you come to Him." No. It's a certain promise. Absolute. If you come to Him in the way that He is telling you to come to Him, there is rest that will be given. Similarly, and more closely related to our text, James says in James chapter 1 and verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And without question, I think that I'm safe in saying that we would agree and believe this will be done of God with a certainty, provided the one requesting does so without doubting and uses the means given. If you lack wisdom, come to me. Ask of me wisdom. I give liberally, and I will give you wisdom. And no one would look at that text and say, "I don't think God's going to give wisdom." If we come to Him without doubting, crying out to Him, and then using the means that He's given to find wisdom, right? We would say, that's pretty certain. And the proponents, those who hold this view that this is a perpetual, guaranteed promise of healing with absolute certainty throughout all the ages, would point to texts like that and say, "See, you wouldn't translate that word will in those texts in any different way than with absolute certainty, and therefore you shouldn't translate this or interpret this any differently." So then, those who take this position would say that's exactly how we should be applying the future tense here, as a guaranteed promise. Further, undergirding all this is what I would call a fundamental theological position common among those within charismatic camps. Namely, so you've got that textually, but then undergirding that are some presumptions, some doctrinal presumptions, right? Namely, they believe, and this would be a primary text, James chapter 5 would be a primary text used to support this belief, that the miraculous gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and places like Mark 16 at the end of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus gives some parting words, continue. Those miraculous gifts continue, not the least of which would be the gift of healing, which is mentioned in both texts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Mark chapter 16, and they would say it's mentioned very plainly here. Therefore, because this is mentioned as being given by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and following those who believe in Mark chapter 16, they conclude that it's perfectly in tune with Scripture to not only pray for healing and expected on all occasions, faith being the only prerequisite, but in some instances, they would go so far as to say, we must not only pray, but we must boldly declare on the authority given us by God, even demand for the sickness to leave. And the sickness doesn't have a choice, it must obey when done in faith. That's some theological presuppositions that undergird this text. The problem, or that position of this text. The problem with this view, however, is legion. It's legion. And I'm not going to try to touch on all of the problems, but I do want to mention some briefly. It is specifically, and thinking about James chapter 5 first, it is specifically prayer that James references here. Not some bold, authoritative declaration or demand on God or speaking directly to the sickness. Right? It's you pray, ask God, seek Him with a due humility. And it is the elders of the church doing the praying here. And I think that's important. The pastors are the ones specifically mentioned, which means not every believer indiscriminately when it comes to a text like this, or every believer that has the specific gift of healing. That's not who is to be called upon in these situations. It's the elders. He says nothing about ensuring that the sick person sends for someone who possesses the gift of healing. And we are to simply send for the elders whose specific task is to do nothing more than to pray in faith. And it would be foolish to conclude, I think, that every pastor in the church would have and is still given the gift of healing, as it is never, not one time, mentioned as a qualification of being a pastor. Nor is it mentioned by Paul as being a gift distributed by the Spirit to pastors singularly. Right? So we can even take Paul's words, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and listen to them and see that's not how you apply this. But the manifestation of the Spirit, he says, Paul says, is given to each one for the profit of all. The Spirit distributing, verse 11, to each one individually as He wills. Each one who? Each one of the members of the body. Not just pastors. Paul's not talking about pastors there. He's not talking about elders there. He's talking about the body. And we are all members of one body. And the Spirit gives gifts so that we might minister to one another. So even Paul's own words don't lend itself to a view that, okay, in calling for the pastors, as some would argue, those pastors were all given this gift of healing. Further, this is within the context of the church. Not crusades, not tent revivals, not go and pay a whole bunch of money so that some evangelist, faith-healing evangelist, can call you to the front and put his hand on you and smack you and you're healed, right? It's within the context of the church. More specifically, it's the elders that are called for to come to them. Not the reverse. Not a church service or some other public gathering. And that is what you primarily see in the faith healing movement, right? Revivals, crusades, or church services where people line up and they're publicly, supposedly healed. Those are just the textual issues. Those are just the textual issues, not to mention the innumerable dangers and abuses that arise from such an understanding of text like this, which I won't mention. But there are many dangers that arise from the abuses of text like this. And then there are broader theological issues that come to bear upon this view as well, some of which will be dealt with by the other positions that I'm going to be mentioning, so I'm not going to list them off now. So I just want to put the position out there to you, a little bit about why they believe what they believe, and then the difficulty of it. That's what I just did, right? Textual difficulty. And then the broader theological issues that are raised by the other positions. And one such view, besides the charismatic view, one such other view of this text is that of men like Thomas Manton, John Calvin, Martin Luther. We respect those men greatly. And others who say that the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 were revelatory gifts that ceased with the passing of the apostolic age. those men, the apostles and those of that age, being tasked specifically with the purpose of confirming the truth of the gospel by signs and wonders and completing the revelation of Scripture. And so Thomas Manton, John Calvin, Martin Luther all make the case that this cannot be a perpetual gift of healing because those revelatory gifts have ceased with the completion of the Scriptures. All revelatory gifts were halted as there was no further need for confirmation of the veracity of the gospel by extraordinary signs and wonders. These men would put this specific activity of healing the sick and its sign, verse 14, of anointing with oil in the category of those now obsolete gifts. Listen to John Calvin and then Thomas Manton. John Calvin said this in his Institutes. He deals with the anointing of oil and the healing specifically to combat the Roman Catholic doctrine of extreme unction. But he says this, that the gift of healing was temporary, all are constrained to allow, and events clearly prove. Then the sign of it, i.e. anointing with oil, ought not to be deemed perpetual either. Thomas Manton, a little bit more. When it did cease, we cannot tell. When it should cease, we may easily judge, if we will but understand the nature, the use, and the end. The rite, again, anointing with oil, ceased when the gift ceased, which God has taken from the world almost these 1,500 years. Gifts of healing are coupled with other miraculous gifts and ceased when those other miraculous gifts ceased. As the first mission of the apostles to gain the world, Christ invested them with these gifts. As a tree newly set needs watering, which afterwards we discontinue, so after some space of time, these dispensations ceased. For miracles would not have been miracles, but reckoned among ordinary effects, if still continued. When men can restore the effect, let them restore the rite. Again, the effect being healing, the rite being this whole process of anointing and praying. So he says, when men can restore the effect of healing, the gift of healing, let them restore the rite. Otherwise, why should we keep up a naked and idle ceremony? Those are pretty strong words about this text and about the Roman Catholic practice of extreme unction. Okay? That's briefly the position of these men, Luther, Calvin, Manton, and other Reformed writers. Okay? The problem with this position, though, is this. Though they're right, I would say, in their understanding of the cessation of the distribution of miraculous gifts, the issue is that James's language doesn't lend itself to instruction for those only in the apostolic age. You can't get around that. I've mentioned this previously in dealing with verse 14. There's no indication anywhere in this text that this should cease. In fact, I would say that the opposite is true. James does not say here, call for the apostles or those with the gift of healing. That's not even on the table. But he tells them to call for the elders of the church, those ministers of local bodies, and therefore this would seem to be a perpetual injunction as long as the church and elders in the church continue. The position of these men, Luther, Manton, and the such, I would say is a convenient way to avoid the problem. But given the fact that the rest of the context here in James chapter 5, the rest of the context, not just verses 14 and 15, but the rest of the context as a whole, points to ongoing practices of the church body, i.e. if you're suffering, pray. If you're merry, sing psalms and rejoice. Pray for one another, Right? Those we would not say those have ceased. Right? We wouldn't say those have ceased or should cease. So the rest of the context points to the ongoing practices of the church body, and it's set in terms of the fact that these people were being exhorted by James to wait until the coming of the Lord. Which means, as you wait patiently upon the final coming of the Lord, in the meantime, this is how you ought to be functioning in some way. All the way until the very end. Along with the inclusion of the elders in this practice, all of that would seem to indicate that such a temporal view is unlikely, or I would say problematic at best. Problematic at best. So that's the second view. The third view acknowledges that this is perpetual when James says, let them call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. A third view acknowledges that this is perpetual. It didn't end with the apostolic age, that the Lord can, and the Lord does heal this way, but with this caveat. It's not absolute. That's a third position. It is perpetual. It is ongoing. This is a practice that we ought to continue within the church. But this promise is not an absolute promise. Rather, James is using what many would call a proverbial aphorism of general truth. Right? We find that in the Proverbs. Train up a child in the way that they should go. When they're old, they will not depart. Well, is that always true? No, but generally speaking, that is true. Right? And so they would say, this promise is perpetual, though it's not absolute. Some who hold this view, say some, because there's really two camps under this, but some who hold this view say that like many other promises that seem unrestricted, this has some underlying qualifications which should be assumed. Their position is that texts like Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, that texts like that do not mean that everything you ask for, everything that you seek after, everything that you knock upon will be given indiscriminately, but they must be according to God's will. So in the seeking, in the asking, in the knocking, it will be given to you as long as it is in accord with God's will. That's what proponents of this position say. Which is precisely, I think, what James actually teaches in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Listen again to what he says there. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Why do we not have the things that we need? Well, you're not asking, James says. Instead, you're over here fighting with one another instead of asking for that which you have need of. But then he goes on and he says, you ask and you don't receive. So wait a second, James, there are some of us who are asking. Okay, but here's the problem. You're asking and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're not asking because you have a desire to please God. You're not asking because you have a desire to do His will or to see His will come about. You're asking because you have selfish ambitions inside of you that are driving you, desires and lust, worldly pleasures that are driving you, so that when you ask, when you seek, when you knock, it's not being given. That promise is not being fulfilled because it's not according to God's will. And those who hold this position would point to texts like 1 John 5:14 as proof. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked for. So they say there's some qualifications. If it is according to His will. And those qualifications must also be applied to James 5:15. The prayer of faith will save the sick. God will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. All of that comes with the caveat, yes, he will do that if it is his will. Robert Johnstone, the commentator, draws this conclusion about this position. The Christian heart, he says, feels this, and therefore the condition need not always be expressed. Why doesn't James attach the qualification or the condition to it? Johnstone says, because the Christian heart knows this. Because the Christian heart knows this, and therefore James doesn't need to express what the Christian heart already knows. Those who would argue against this particular position, however, would be quick to point out that clearly James' statement here in John 15 is an indication that it is the Lord's will to raise up the sick person. That's how they would argue against this position. Wait a second. You're saying God will answer if it's his will. James clearly says it is his will when it's prayed in faith. That's how some would argue against this particular position. And that does create something of a problem, because it does seem like, wait, this would seem to be God's will. A fourth view is closely aligned, I would say, to the previous one. Maybe it could be coupled together with the previous one. But those who hold it would say there's a necessary prerequisite of, here's the key, a specific assurance of healing. In other words, it is a promise that is perpetual, and there is a certain qualification attached to it, that is, that God somehow supernaturally gives a specific assurance of healing to those who are praying. I would call this something of a hybrid view that doesn't deny spiritual gifts, but seeks to qualify and limit them to specific occasions when it is plainly God's will to heal. And they say he makes it plain by giving strong assurance to the prayers. In other words, call for the elders. The elders gather together, they come before this person, and the elders are somehow, by the Spirit of God, convinced this man will be healed, and therefore, or this woman will be healed and raised up. And therefore, we pray in faith that God would do it, because God gave us a specific assurance to that end. One modern day person that holds that would be John Piper. Here's what he says. He says, I think this phrase, the prayer of faith, puts us right back into the sphere of spiritual gifts. But I would say, I think Mr. Piper, with all due respect, is confused in some way about spiritual gifts. And you'll see why and I say that in just a moment. He goes on to say, there is a faith that comes as a special gift to pray for something extraordinary. It seems to me that what we have is a line of teaching about a gift of faith that enables a person to pray a completely assured prayer because God has given extraordinary assurance. This is why, Piper says, the prayer of faith in James 5:15 will heal the sick person. It is certain because this faith is God's special gift of assurance about what he intends to do. Now, as I said, Piper does seem to confuse or intermingle the gift of faith and the gift of healing, stating that the prayer of faith in this case would amount to, this is his words, would amount to the same thing as a gift of healing, thus making them one and the same. Here's my argument against a man that I have profited from very much over the years. That's not built on solid exegesis of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For one thing, the two gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, i.e. the gift of faith and the gift of healing, are clearly separate and have two different purposes there. He does go on, however, Piper, to qualify it by saying the text does not teach that everyone the elders pray for will be healed. but only when God gives this extraordinary assurance, what he calls a gift of faith. So there are some that hold that view as well. And then fifthly, and much more briefly, I just want to mention it, is one that completely takes this verse, let's read it again, and the prayer of faith will sozo, that's the verb, save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And this fifth view, what it does is it takes that and it completely spiritualizes the passage and removes from it the idea of sickness altogether. Those who hold this view argue that James is dealing with a believer who's not physically sick, but a believer whose faith is feeble and weak and distraught. They would point to the context and say he's dealing with a persecuted people, and therefore under persecution the saints are liable to come to a point where their faith is kind of hobbling along. And when that happens, they need extra help. They need the elders of the church to come. Now, if you want to hear more about that position, many years ago, I preached an entire sermon on that particular position, which now I would say, I'm not sure I was right. And I'm not sure these people are right. But I can see where they're coming from. They would point mainly to the word sick as referring to spiritual disability, because that word is used that way elsewhere in Scripture. And then when James says they will be saved, sozo, what he means, they would say, is that they will be spiritually restored, not raised up and physically healed. And again, that word sozo is used for spiritual restoration throughout the Scriptures. This position, however, is not without its problems as well. James has already addressed the suffering in verse 13. He says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray." It seems highly unlikely, especially with the way that James writes, that he would address the same group of people again, giving them different instructions. Douglas Moo, the commentator, points out that the word save often refers to physical healing in the Gospels as well. The word for sick does refer to physical distress, and the language of being raised up reflects everywhere the New Testament healing stories. When people are healed in the New Testament, they are raised up. And so Moo makes the argument against this position to say the plain reading confines us to physical healing here. Okay. So which is it? Which is it? I don't know that we can be completely dogmatic about it. All of these views, however, and this is the greater point that I believe that we need to keep in mind, especially when we study the Scriptures, all of these views must be brought under the microscope of the predominant teaching of James, right? I mean, you can't go anywhere in Scripture, whether it's opening up the Gospel of John or any of the epistles of Paul or here in James, and put over top of one passage some other doctrines or teachings that may not specifically apply in that context, without understanding what the writer has been talking about the whole time, right? Of course, we've always heard, right? A text without a context is pretext in teaching, right? Well, I would say that holds true. You have to lay over a verse like this that is hard to understand exactly what he means. You have to lay over that, the predominant teaching. What else has James been saying this whole time that might actually help us understand this text a little bit better? We can try to assume things like the way James viewed these circumstances as a Jewish believer that he was set in, or how James viewed the apostolic age. Some commentators try to say that to make their arguments. James is set right in the heart of the apostolic age, and he's talking to Jewish believers, and they go on from there. We can make assumptions like that, but nothing is safer for us than to let James just speak for himself. I don't want to assume anything in the mind of James other than what he said. So what has he been teaching that might give us some insight into his thinking here? That's the second part of what we're looking at here that is important. First, James deals in this letter, and if you read it, it's very plain, he deals with this idea of suffering over and over and over. And he never, not one time, indicates that the Lord's people are exempt or that they have some miraculous gateway through which they will always be able to escape any kind of suffering. Hey, I know you're suffering, but don't worry about it. Pray a prayer of faith, and that's your way out of it. Nowhere up until James chapter 5 is there any indication that James thinks that way about suffering. Quite the contrary to that, James in no way shies away from the certain and the ongoing suffering of the Lord's people. Who is he writing to? He's writing to people who have been scattered, presumably because of persecution. And one thing I can say about James in reading this is, though he speaks oftentimes very directly and cuts to the quick, he's not disconnected from the reality of what these people faced. Nowhere in this letter does he ever tell them, I know that you're struggling and you're suffering, but seek the escape hatch. That's what I'm writing to you. That you don't find that in his thinking. He's not disconnected from their suffering. He's very involved with it. And instead of telling them things like, seek the escape hatch, seek the miraculous gateway, what he says to them in the very opening of the letter is what? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Reckon it to be a joyful thing. And the scope of that exhortation is that the people of God might be helped to continue under trials, to continue under them, and that they might reckon in their own minds, in their own thinking, the good outcome of trials. Wait a second. We shouldn't be seeking necessarily to avoid these things at all costs because you can't avoid them, but rather we should be thinking it to be all joy because there's good outcome. The suffering that comes into our lives for a specific purpose. That by means of these trials, as he says in chapter 1, that these people would be made complete, that these people would be made perfect, that they would be lacking in nothing. That's what James teaches. Further, he invokes a blessing, not on those who avoid trials, but rather on those who endure trials, telling them that they, in chapter 1 and verse 12, will receive what? A crown of life. A crown of life. Pointing to, not this world, but pointing to eternity as a token of their love for the Savior. What happens when you persevere through trials? What happens when you stay the course to the very end? Here's what I want you to know, dear suffering saint. There is a crown of life stored up for those who love God and stay the course even through the suffering. James also concludes his letter as he begins it. He begins on the note of counting it all joy under suffering. He concludes in the same way, looking pain and looking suffering squarely in the eyeballs. There were some among them that had suffered, he says in James chapter 5, to the point of death at the hands of the wicked rich. Here's who he's writing to. Not just a hangnail. That's not the kind of suffering that he's talking about. Right? He's writing to people who are watching their brethren die. I take what he says about you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Literally. at the hands of the wicked rich, there were saints dying. And James is writing to that lot of people. And he tells those suffering like this, chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, to wait patiently for the coming of the Lord, employing as an aid to patient suffering the example of the prophets, many of whom died, and Job, who waited a long time under his suffering. It wasn't as if Job had his friends gather around him and they snapped their fingers and suddenly Job escaped all of the physical suffering that he was dealing with. James employs Job as one who waited patiently under suffering for a very long time. That's one of the things that when you come to a verse like James chapter 5, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick, you have to take into account what he's been saying about suffering, right? Second, James likewise not only doesn't shy away from trials, he doesn't shy away from or downplay the certain and the inevitable end of God's people in this world. Death is not something that he speaks of as that which the believer can somehow evade or delay. I mean, if this was, verse 15 of chapter 5, an absolute, perpetual, ongoing promise, then we would have saints from that day, if you carry it out to its logical end, we would have saints from that day who the elders prayed the prayer of faith for again and again and again and again every time that they were sick, still with us. James doesn't teach that anywhere. In fact, he deals with death. Notice what he says in chapter 1. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And by exaltation, I take that to mean those rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. He speaks of that in chapter 2. So he tells them, the lowly brother, glory in that exaltation, that you have a greater kingdom than the kingdom of this world to look forward to and that you're presently a part of. But the rich, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, but the rich, let him glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. But wait a second, James. You pray the prayer of faith, it'll save the sick. You have to take into account what he says here. Not only there in James chapter 1, but he also speaks very plainly about the transient nature of life in this world. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, what is your life? What is your life? These were people who were walking around, he's addressing, with some arrogance. They were boasting, today, tomorrow, I'm going to go to such and such city. We're going to set up shop. And man, it's going to be good. We've got the business plan laid out. We've marketed this. And we know. We know when we go to this neighboring city, money's going to be pouring in. Arrogance, boasting in it. And James looks at them and he says to them, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time, just a little time, and then vanishes away. These are words of a man whose theology would lead to the conclusion that believers die. These are not the words of a man whose theology would lead you to the conclusion that, wait a second, somehow we can always escape sickness and death. Right? It's the very opposite. Thirdly, that's the second overarching teaching of James that you see throughout James. Thirdly, James presents a robust theology of the divine prerogative and the sovereign will of God. And that to the end that at times, that does not lead to health, wealth, and prosperity of believers in this world. He tells us that it's God that in chapter 1, verse 17, dispenses gifts. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. He tells us there that one such gift, I would say the chiefest of all the gifts, is that of salvation, which James says is, and here's the key language, of His, meaning God, of His own will. And clearly, everything, if that's the chiefest gift, that being born again is of the exertion of the will of God alone, if that's the chief gift, that you have been made to know the truth, you have been made first fruits of His creation because He put forth His powerful, omnipotent, sovereign arm and He reached down and He rescued you from that by His will. That's what He's teaching there. Then everything that follows that ultimate sovereign act over the life of the saint is also, you would conclude, of His own will and therefore good and perfect. That's what he teaches in chapter 1. But perhaps the clearest teaching of James on the all-inclusive sovereignty of God over every part of our lives can be found again in James chapter 4, right after he says, "What is your life?" Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, listen to this, "If the Lord wills, we shall first live and then do this or that." Notice, first it is if the Lord wills that we should live, period. Which means it may not always be His will to allow us to go on in this world. We may not recover from every sickness. We may not recover from every disease. If the Lord wills, we will live. And I think it's right to apply that to James chapter 5, verse 15, where you have this sick brother or sister on this sick bed, unable to get up, so that the elders have to come to them. It's right in that praying to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. He will answer. But I would add this, but then again, we may also say, if the Lord wills, we will most certainly stand up from this bed. If the Lord wills, I will die. If the Lord wills, I may live. And I may continue to recover from many sicknesses, if the Lord wills. That's a teaching of James. God is sovereign over all of life. And you can't yank that out of the context of James 5, 15. Fourthly, a motive of James throughout this letter is one of humility and a willingness to yield. He tells the rich to glory in his humiliation. He tells the believers to receive with meekness the implanted word. He teaches one of the characteristics of wisdom that is from above is being willing to yield, which means compliant. And he commands them twice in chapter 4, verse 7 and chapter 4, verse 10 to submit to God and to humble themselves under His mighty hand. And in light of their prolonged suffering, he tells them in chapter 5 to wait patiently upon God, not to demand of Him, but to look to Him, to rest in Him, to wait upon Him no matter what may come. I would say that this is hardly the posture of those haughty demands made upon God by faith healers and the such. James teaches again and again and again this posture of submission and humility before God. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Right? And then fifthly and lastly, James consistently condemns anything done from selfish ambition and impure motives. He says this kind of behavior is contrary to the truth. It's earthly, he calls it in chapter 3. Sensual, selfish ambition, selfish lust is earthly. It's sensual, it's demonic, it's full of every evil thing. That's the reason that he gives in chapter 4 for unanswered prayers and the resistance of God. He resists the proud. Why are prayers not being answered? Because you ask out of this earthly, sensual, demonic, impure motive. So So he teaches again and again and again these people that their motives, their lives, their hearts ought to be pure. Ought to be pure. And anything other than that, he condemns. So then it would seem to be inconsistent with James 5:15 and those who interpret it and say, you stand and you declare and you proclaim boldly, without exception, every single time. All this must come to bear, I say. All of those predominant teachings of James must come to bear upon how we interpret this particular text. It's not written in a vacuum. It's not written in a vacuum. It's not disconnected from all the truth James has been declaring. So, again, I'm not going to be dogmatic in how to interpret James 5:15. I'm just saying as you read it and as you think about it in terms of everything else that he's taught. Ultimately, James is giving instruction on how the church ought to function in the world as it is until the coming of the Lord. That's the ultimate focus. And much centers on their fellowship with one another. They're aiding one another. They're helping one another. They're doing good to one another in the midst of suffering. And this text is no different. James 5:15 is no different. We ought to go on in that way, he says. Helping one another, praying for one another, upholding one another, supporting one another in all suffering, especially in the suffering of those who are sick. The church and its elders ought to be intimately involved in the life of those people as we collectively look for and hasten the coming of the day of God. That's where we must keep our eyes fixed. Not on this world, not on healing, but on our God. Well, God willing, tonight or this afternoon, we'll come back and we'll just make three brief applications. Okay? Let's pray. Father, this is a lot of information, I know. And Lord, I pray for your people. I ask, Lord, that you would help us. If nothing else, this hopefully has been an opportunity to learn how to approach texts and how to approach Scripture and how to deal with it faithfully. Lord, pray that you would help us. We are still your church in the midst of a world that brings about much suffering. And as many of us can testify, we have felt sickness in recent days, and we continue to feel affliction and sickness. And oh God, may it be that we, when that affliction comes upon us, that we would have our minds not fixed on this world, but fixed on the God who is able to do all things, and the God who, in doing all things, does it for the good of His people, so that we might have great confidence that when we pray, when we pray together, when the elders of the church pray for the sick, that you hear their prayers, that you're disposed to heal our diseases. And even if you don't, Lord, you are good. Your will be done. Please help us and comfort us by the reality that you govern all these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.